Let's read Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. I'll read the whole chapter through, although we'll only cover the first 12 verses today. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the foot of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. In that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that you give your people, the strong city that you have established for us. Father, you require righteousness of those who would enter in, but we thank you that you are the one who makes smooth the path before the righteous, who instructs us in righteousness, and who performs all of our works in us. Lord, help us to understand your dealings with your people. to lay hold on them so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Judgment is coming. We've read about judgment in chapters 13 to 23. In chapter 24, we learned how the earth is being shaken out like a bottle. But in the midst of judgment, Isaiah hears singing afar off. In chapter 25, he sang a song of praise to God for destroying the strong city. In chapter 26, we have a song that is sung in the land of Judah. And in chapter 27, the Lord sings a song, beginning in verse 2. Now this chapter, chapter 26, is, I found it very difficult to just get a roadmap of the chapter and figure out how it was wired together. The signals here are not as clear as they are in other passages. It's more poetic, I guess. It's more lyrical. But I found some help by paying attention to the pronouns. As we go down through verse 19, there's an alternation between the sections where the people are singing to the one another and where they're singing to the Lord. When they sing to one another, they speak to one another in the second person plural. So in verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Or verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever. Or chapter 19, verse 19, the middle of the verse, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. Throughout this section, whenever you see the ye, the plural, it's the people encouraging one another. When you see the singular, thee, thou, thy, it's addressed to the Lord. Verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Or verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. So we've got an alternation that goes back and forth between the people speaking to one another, ye, and the people speaking to the Lord, thee. In addition, you're going to find that the people tend to speak of themselves in the first person, because they're singing. It's we or I. But occasionally there's a third person pronoun that sneaks in, they or them. You'll see some of that in verses 7 to 19. Verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he, the third person, not learn righteousness. Verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see. This is the third person reference. Again, down in verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. This contrast between the first person and the third person, I think, is the difference between Israel and the Gentiles. The people are Israel, Judah. It's a song that's sung in the land of Judah. They're singing to one another and to the Lord. They describe themselves as we, but when they talk about him or they, they're talking about somebody outside. So, first person is the singer, Judah. Either the people together, collectively, we, or sometimes in the singular, and we'll talk about those cases when we see them. The second person, if it's plural, they're singing to each other. If it's singular, they're singing to the Lord. And then the third person references are to others with whom God deals, and that would be the Gentiles. So we have the song now, starting up in verse 1. And the people sing, we have a strong city. We've heard about cities before. Back in chapter 24, verse 10, we heard about the city of confusion, broken down. Verse 12, in the city is left desolation. Chapter 25, verse 2, thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city a ruin. And I commented to you how cities are throughout Scripture an emblem of man's attempt to organize and protect himself apart from God. But now we hear for the first time of God's city, a strong city. It's actually not the first time, because back in verse 23, at the end of chapter 24, we learned that the Lord of hosts is going to reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. He's going to reign in his city. In chapter 25, we heard about this mountain, Mount Zion, and there is the strong city. While man's cities are collapsing, the city of God is strengthened and it's built up. Conventional cities depend for their strength on big stones and thick walls and wide moats. But in this city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. His salvation is their defense. And now the people say to one another in verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. So here they are in the city, and the cry goes out, we have a strong city, let us open the gates, and let the righteous nation which keepeth truth come in. That's highly desirable. I want to be in that city. I want to be protected by God's salvation. What do I need to do to enter into this city? I must be a righteous nation which keepeth the truth. Now that's a picture. It's a metaphor. And as often in Isaiah, metaphors are followed by a more literal explanation. And so here, they turn to the Lord in prayer, and we find out how it is that we come to enjoy the security that God gives to his people. Verse 3, thou, so now they're speaking to the Lord, no longer to each other, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Thou wilt enclose him within the strong walls of your salvation. Thou wilt protect him within your strong city. Who? Who gets to enter into the city? Back in verse 2, it was the righteous nation. Who is it in verse 3? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Verse 3 doesn't say anything about righteousness. Verse 3 talks about the attitude of heart of a person. It says, first, his mind is stayed on thee. You might find it interesting to look at this word mind with Strong's numbers. You'll find out that this is the word that's elsewhere translated imagination. And almost always that's a negative thing. Man's imagination is foolish. It's folly. But here we're speaking about a mind that is stayed on God. It's an imagination that is grounded. The problem with man's imagination is it rambles off and is uncontrolled and it's not anchored to anything. But he whose mind is stayed on thee, it's fixed, it's anchored in the Lord. He who trusts in thee, he'll have perfect peace. He will have this strong security. Who gets to go into the city? When the people are speaking to one another, they say, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter in. Then they turn to God and say, you're going to protect the person who trusts in you. And so how do you get this protection? Do you get it by being righteous, or do you get it by trusting in the Lord? This is a long-standing theological tension. Do we enter into God's presence because of our righteousness, or do we enter into God's presence because of our faith, because of our trust? Are we justified by faith, or are we justified by works? Isaiah just puts these two right side by side like this. Who gets to enter in? The righteous nation. The one who trusts in the Lord. Well, it's interesting that the New Testament actually presents both of these perspectives, doesn't it? Romans chapter 3, Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In chapter 4, he goes on to say, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul says, Abraham is my parade example. He's justified by faith. That's what the Bible says. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. But then along comes James, in chapter 2 of his epistle, and he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And James is arguing that faith without works is dead. And Isaiah says, yes, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now, it's instructive to think about these two. When the people are speaking to one another, and so they're saying, how do you tell who you get to open the gates to? The criterion they use is righteousness. I can't see Brother Dave's faith. I can see his righteousness. I can see his conduct. If I'm standing by the gate in Jerusalem, who do I open the gate to? I can't see people's faith. You can't see my faith. I mean, we can form strong opinions over time, but I can't see your faith. All I can see is your life, your righteousness. But when they turn to the Lord and they say, Lord, who is the one whom you are going to keep in perfect peace? It's the one whose mind is fixed, who trusts in you. And Lord, you can tell who that is. I can't tell who that is. We can't see that. But Lord, you're going to keep him whose mind is stayed on thee. And you know something that agrees with Paul as well? Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 2 said, if our father Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. It is in the sight of God, Paul says, that you're justified by faith. Because God will not accept your works. But before other men, all we have to go on is your conduct. And so when Barnabas brings Saul to the saints in Jerusalem and says he ought to receive him into fellowship, he doesn't describe how Saul has signed up to some detailed doctrinal statement. He describes that he was with the saints in Damascus and he preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, look at his conduct and you can ask the brothers and sisters in Damascus. That was the criterion. Now we return to exhortation in verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high. Trust ye in the Lord forever. This is a rephrasing now of the invitation from verse 2. In verse 2, the command went out, open the gates that the righteous nation may come in. Then they turn to the Lord and they say, Lord, what really counts is someone's faith toward you. And now they turn back to those who are coming in and to one another and they say, folks, we need to trust in the Lord. Trust ye in the Lord forever. That's what really counts. There are two reasons for urging us to trust in the Lord. Each one is introduced by four. Trust ye in the Lord forever. First reason, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The first motive for trusting in the Lord is that he will defend those who trust in him. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The righteous runneth into it. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. So he's able to defend us when we take him as our refuge, when he is our strong city. But there's a second motive for trusting in him. And that is if you don't trust in him, you're going to be in deep trouble. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. He will humble those who do not trust in him. Remember back in chapters 2 through 4 where Isaiah started out his prophecy. He foretold of the exaltation of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And then also in chapter 4, restoration of Jerusalem. But then in chapter 2, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. That was chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So here he says, the second reason to trust in the Lord, he bringeth down them that dwell on high. Those that securely sit in their fortified cities and they think, well, we've built our wonderful fortifications, we're secure, all this might will protect us. No, God's going to bring them down. He's going to bring down every high thought, every lofty, proud person, everyone that trusts in their own resources, he's going to humble them. So that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He goes on to describe this humbling. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. He levels it, turns it into dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. In an ultimate show of humiliation, God causes those who were abused to tread down the citadels of those who oppress them. So the people encourage one another, trust in the Lord. First, because he is a trustworthy refuge. He does give everlasting strength. Second, because he is going to humble, verses 5 and 6, all those who are lofty. Now in verse 7, the song turns back to the Lord. Once again, it's prayer. And it's a lengthy prayer. This segment goes all the way down through verse 19, I believe. It's quite extended. There are not any real clear markers of subdivision within this. But the internal logic of what is being said suggests to me that there are two divisions here. Verses 7 through 12, I believe, describe how God's judgment makes us righteous. They describe how righteousness comes through judgment. Verses 13 to 19 describe deliverance from judgment. Judgment is not a pleasant thing. It's uncomfortable. We face judgment. We face unpleasant things in our lives. We face suffering. How should we respond to that suffering? Isaiah wants us to remember two things about suffering. The first is that it has a purpose. It produces righteousness in our lives. It is a tool to instruct us. The second thing he wants us to know is that when its purpose is done, it will go away and we'll be delivered from it. It'll be removed. So verses 7 to 12, we'll learn about how righteousness comes to us through judgment. And then in verses 13 to 19, we're going to understand how judgment itself is removed, how we are delivered from judgment. To understand what 7 through 12 is talking about, I want to draw another contrast for you. Go back, if you will, to chapter 24. Remember the three songs that Isaiah quoted there. In each of these cases, we saw praise to the Lord from afar. The first was verse 14. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Then verse 15. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Again, glorifying, praising the Lord from the remote regions, the isles of the sea. Then in 16, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. And this looks a lot like verses 14 and 15. Oh, where's the Lord? Verse 14 said, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. Verse 15 says, they'll glorify the Lord, even the name of the Lord God of Israel. In verse 16, glory to the righteous. And we said that the word the righteous was singular there, the righteous one. And that is used as a title for the Lord, based on the parallelism with the other two references to the song. And now the song comes into Judah. So it's no longer off in the remote regions of the sea. Now it's being sung in Judah. But in verse 2 of chapter 26, we heard about someone being righteous other than the Lord. We heard about a righteous nation. And look at verse 7. The way of the just, and that's the same Hebrew word that is translated the righteous one back in chapter 24, verse 16. The way of the righteous one is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the righteous one. And now we're hearing about somebody whose path God does something to, and this person is called just, righteous. So we have God as the righteous one, but those who would enter into his city must be righteous. How is it that we can gain this attribute that belongs to God? How can we become righteous and thus enter into the city? We've already seen a suggestion that it comes by means of trusting in him. But in verses 7 through 12, Isaiah is going to work this out in a little more detail. He's going to talk about how we gain righteousness, how the righteous one develops his righteous nation. First of all, in verse 7, the way of the just, or the righteous, is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Now, what our translation understands by the verb to weigh is that God watches people's lives and he decides who is just and who is not just. He weighs their conduct. I'll suggest to you that when this verb is used to describe a path, it probably means to make smooth or make level rather than to weigh. It's not talking here, I don't think, about God evaluating our conduct. When God evaluates our conduct, we know what he finds. It's filthy rags. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I believe we should translate the verse, thou most upright dost make smooth, make level the path of the just. What does that mean? Here I am walking along my life, someone who takes the name of God, claims to be his child, and you know what happens? I trip and I fall. Boom! On my face. I sin. So what's God do for me? He makes the path smooth. He puts the stones out of the way. He makes it so that I won't fall into difficulty. He does what our Savior told us to ask him to do. How did our Savior instruct us to pray in Matthew 6:13? Lead us not into temptation. What are we praying for when we pray that prayer? We're saying, God, I know I am prone to sin. I know the weakness of my flesh. And I am praying that you will smooth out the way in front of me. Get the stumbling blocks out of the way. Arrange my path so that I can lead a righteous life. I can't do it on my own. You turn me loose in a fallen world, I will sin. I need you to make smooth my path. That's how I can live a righteous life. And that's consistent with what we call the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Thou most upright dost make smooth the path of the righteous. Good. Let's take a look at this wonderful path he's going to make for us, okay? He's going to prepare a path that will allow us to live a righteous life. Verse 8, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. Way in verse 8 is same as way in verse 7. This is this path that we are walking along. It is a path that God has smoothed out and made plain so that we can live a righteous life. And how is it described in verse 8? It's the way of thy judgments. That's a paradox. If this is a way that is supposed to be a smooth path, a way that will enable me to lead a righteous life, why does he describe it as the way of God's judgments? That doesn't sound right. I just asked God to give me a path that would enable me to live a righteous life, and he gives me a path that's full of judgments. Does that make sense? Well, it does make sense. And Isaiah is going to go on to explain that. Second half of verse 8. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. When we are faced up with God's judgments, he brings us to the end of ourselves, and all we can do is cry to him. We have to turn to him. We can't rely on ourselves anymore. Where does righteousness come from? It comes from relying on him and not trusting in ourselves. In fact, when the judgments are really severe, we can't sleep at night. And what do we do then? Verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. When God puts his judgments upon us, he allows us to undergo suffering. He's drawing us to himself. He's getting our attention. He's saying, hey, talk to me some more. You're not paying attention to me enough. You better fix your mind on me. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's the criterion for getting righteousness, back from verse 3, right? And so the way of righteousness, the way that is prepared so that we can live righteous lives, is the way of God's judgments, to force us to lean on him. And we have the testimony of other scripture to this effect. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Afflicted. Yeah, the afflictions that come to us. James says, God hath chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Why are the poor rich in faith? Because they can't trust in their money. Not everyone will respond to God's judgments in this way. But those who are looking to him will. And that's what he's doing with us when he allows judgment into our lives. Now, he devotes the next three verses to developing this fundamental principle. In verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Notice he goes from we to I. I think he's personalizing it here. This is not a song that we can sing just corporately. Each one of us individually has to go through this transaction with the Lord. Each one of us has to face up to what God's judgments mean in our lives. And so the first person here represents the individual laying hold of this principle. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. With my spirit within me will I seek thee early. That's true of Israel. But it's also true more broadly of the inhabitants of the world at large. And from verse 9b down through 11, he's going to develop this theme. He's going to do it chiastically. He will start by asserting that the same principle that applies to the Jew also applies to the Gentile. Namely, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Just as for the believer, in the way of thy judgments have we waited for thee. That is the path that you have prepared for me to learn righteousness. So for all the inhabitants of the world. When his judgments are in the world, then will the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. That's the positive statement. What's the negative statement? When everything's going fine, they won't learn righteousness, right? And that is verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. That's simply the other side of verse 9b. When everything is going fine, we don't think about the Lord. Agur knew this, author of a chapter in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. He said, two things have I desired of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord in vain. Agur recognized the danger of prosperity. The danger of prosperity is that I'm full and I deny thee and I say, who is the Lord? I don't need you. I'm comfortable. When we're comfortable, it's too easy to trust in our prosperity. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He won't see the fantastic things that God is doing. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. Verse 10 and the first clause in verse 11 are describing the center of the chiasm. It's the negative statement of the thesis. That is, when everything is going along fine, people don't turn to the Lord. They don't learn righteousness. They don't submit to him. And now we come back to the positive statement in the middle of verse 11. They shall see. What is it that opens their eyes? Two things open their eyes. First, they shall be ashamed for their envy at the people. They see God's favor on those who have been oppressed. David said something very much like this in Psalm 86, verse 17. He said, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast opened me and comforted me. So when the unbelievers see God's hand delivering his people, that will help waken them up. And second, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. When God's judgment falls on them and they suffer under his hand, they shall see. They will see what's going on. So a very important principle. I think central to our understanding of suffering that the Lord allows to bring into our lives is that if we're going to become a righteous people, God will make us righteous, and one of the tools he uses to teach us righteousness is his judgments. It's the things that happen in our lives. And why is that? Because it wakes us up in the middle of the night and puts us on our knees to God. It gets us up early in the morning and puts us on our knees to God. It forces us to have our desire toward his name, to be remembering him, to call on him in every circumstance. That is how he leads us not into temptation, but delivers us from the evil one. It's by placing us in the way that is prepared for righteousness. That is the way of his judgments. Verse 12 concludes this section. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. This brings us back, of course, to verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Yes? And he's going to see to it that our minds are stayed on him, because if our minds drift off of him, he's going to do something in our lives to put our attention back on him. He wants us to have our minds stayed on him, to be trusting in him. And he will give us all the opportunity we need to trust in him. Thou wilt ordain peace for us. The peace of those who live in the strong city. The peace that requires us to be a righteous nation. We will be righteous. God will see to it that we're righteous, but that is nothing to our credit. For the second half of the verse says, thou also hast wrought all our works in us. The righteous can claim no credit for their own righteousness. God prepared our path before us. Verse 7, he teaches us by his judgments. Verse 9, he creates in us the righteousness that gives us access to the strong city. All we can do is to trust in him. And when we receive him and trust in him, then he will see to it that our path is one that cultivates righteousness in us day by day. And thus, the righteous one develops a righteous people, a nation of those who do righteousness and who glorify him. Now, next week, in the will of the Lord, we will see how when the purpose of judgment is done, he then removes the judgment entirely. And that'll be verses 13 through 19. And then verses 20 through 27:1 are a little anticipation of this judgment. Just as in chapter 25, we had the psalm followed by an expectation. So here we have the song followed by an expectation of the judgment that is to come. But we'll consider those in the will of the Lord next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are working in our lives to make us fit to be citizens of your city. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us in times of difficulty to turn our minds to you, that the desire of our soul would constantly be toward your name and to the remembrance of you. Father, that whether it's in the midst of the night or early in the morning that we find ourselves wakeful and realizing the difficulties that we face, help us, Lord, to follow Isaiah's example, to desire you in the night and seek you early in the morning. We thank you, Lord, that whatever you do with us, you've done in love and in grace. And we pray that by your Spirit you'll make us receptive and malleable, clay that in the potter's hands can become vessels of honor, fitted for honor, fit to bring honor and glory to your name. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might close with number 71 in the red hymnal, which is the hymn, He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thought. The second and third stanzas here remind us that sometimes the way through which he leads us is not a pleasant way. The second stanza, sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters still, but also o'er troubled sea, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. When difficulties come, he is the one that's leading us. He hasn't abandoned us. He is training us. And so our part in verse 3 is simply to clasp his hand in ours, not to murmur nor complain, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me.